Father, thank you for your great goodness. Thank you for your greatness, for your holiness, for the amazing nature of your character. And Lord, we ask that as we turn to your word now, you would please speak. Father, I'm very mindful that it's your word. And Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide the words, to guide our hearts, to guide our minds. That Lord, we would hear what you're saying, that we would respond to what you're saying. We'd be thrilled by what you're saying. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be doing the second half of the chapter that we looked at last time. And just as an advance warning, we're going to be looking at one of the big words of God's character this week. And it's the word immutable. So if you come across the word immutable today, it means unchangeable. And God and his word are unchanging, and he is immutable. So don't be put up by the Christian long words. They're good, and they have a purpose. So last time we saw how the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he challenged his readers to press on to maturity in their faith, if you remember that from the beginning of chapter 6, because God doesn't want us to stay as spiritual babies. He set out various basic doctrines that we should ensure that we have clear in our minds, so that we can move on to the meat of the word. And now he builds on that teaching and tells them not to be sluggish in their spiritual growth. And we need to heed the same warning. Sluggishness produces no worthwhile fruit in our lives, nor does it encourage others or give a clear witness to the world. It produces no growth in the Christian life, nor does it develop our relationship with God. And the world has seen far too much sluggish Christianity, such that pretty much all that is portrayed of Christianity on most of the media today is sluggish religion that has no vitality, no fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that in our society over the last few decades is tragic, as Christianity is now seen as largely irrelevant by most people, and some see it as even harmful. By contrast, true Christianity is living, it's vibrant, joyful, full of peace, full of hope, and it glorifies Jesus. And that's the way God has designed us to live. So let's pick up the passage in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work of and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Note here he starts off by referring to the believers or the readers as beloved, indicating that they are believers, as we've seen already. And almost in contrast to the potential of them falling back last time, he says he was confident of better things from them, things that accompany salvation. Some translations say that he was persuaded of better things of them. And literally, when talking about better things, the Greek says the better things, probably referring back to the fruitful blessings mentioned in verse 7. So in other words, he knew that as believers, they should and they would move on with God. And he urges them to do so. And this follows the verses that dealt with the potential for them to retreat from their faith back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And the likely outcome of that, as we've seen, would be that they might face the judgment from God that was about to fall upon Jerusalem. But instead of them being backsliders, the writer was confident of better things from them, that they would enjoy the things that accompany salvation. And that would include the blessings of their eternal hope in Christ. It would include the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven, the benefits of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and many, many more. But he was also confident that they would bear good fruit as believers, because that should accompany salvation. And his confidence gives reassurance of their salvation, thus confirming that they're not in danger of losing it. Even their continuing in the faith and pressing on was something that accompanied salvation, because that reflects their new life in Christ that's developed by the Holy Spirit working within. And each individual must decide what they will do with Jesus Christ, both before and after salvation. Before salvation, people must decide whether they will come to Jesus for salvation. But after salvation, each Christian must decide whether they will press on to maturity in Christ or whether they will waver and live as a spiritual infant. And obviously the writer is saying, move on, grow. Verse 10 tells us that the Hebrews have already produced some good works and labour of love, and they continue to do so. But as before, he urges them to press on to maturity. They had done this out of their love for the Lord's name, and they had ministered to the saints. And these are things that should be part of the normal life of a believer. I think he's a bit like a sports coach speaking to his team when they're sort of flagging a bit at half time. The game might be tough, but he's pressing them on to victory in the second half of the game. And the Hebrew believers were to run the race of faith with diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And how many Christians fall short of running the race of faith with diligence? If only we had a glimpse of the greatness of our God and the glories that await us in heaven, that would remove sluggishness from our lives at a stroke. They were to show the diligence of this to the full assurance of hope until the end. And that full assurance is something that can be relied upon, and that's equally needed in our lives as well. And I think it's such a blessing that God would not forget what they had already done for the Lord, and he will reward that which is truly done for him. Now, as humans with imperfect memories, it's very easy for us to forget what we or what others have done for the Lord over the years. But thankfully, God has no such memory problems, and he will reward us for that which has been truly done for him in faith. God's inherent character means that he knows all things, so he cannot forget our loving service for him. And he knows also the motives behind that service as well. And the aspect of our motives is so important, because we must serve God out of our love for him and for what he's done for us, in love and respect and honour of that. It may seem at times that our service for God is insignificant compared to some of the great saints of the Lord of the past, and maybe the present as well. But God looks for faithfulness where he's placed us. We all have different roles to play in God's plan, and we are called to be faithful to do his bidding wherever we are and whatever, in whatever role he calls us to. And his glorious character is such that we should be delighted to have the privilege of living for him. So there should be nothing of the flesh in our response to him. God loves to bless his children, and that should encourage us to press on in our walk with him. Now, we've spoken of how God doesn't forget the loving service. He knows us, but conversely, he also knows and cannot forget the deeds of the unbeliever. And that's not such a happy prospect. But it still should that should spur us on to share the good news of the gospel with them. It's very tempting to think that the wrong deeds of years ago, well, they don't really matter anymore because, well, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? And we can't really remember it. But God still remembers them, and he will call each unbeliever to account for how they have lived. But for us as believers, our growth in maturity gives full assurance of hope as we have a growing understanding of all the amazing benefits and the riches that we have in Christ. And I love that phrase, assurance of hope, in verse 11. It's so good, because biblical hope is nothing vague, such as, well, we hope the weather might be nice tomorrow. Our hope as Christians is rock solid, because it's rooted solely on Jesus and what he has done and what he has promised. Not only that, but we are told we can have full assurance of hope. And that, and the flavour of the Greek indicates entire confidence in it. So our hope is solid. Our assurance of that hope is solid because it's full assurance, being based on the unchanging word of the unchanging God. And it's no wonder that the writer's desire was that they should not become sluggish, but to imitate those who are moving on in Christ. And that's why testimonies of what God is doing in our lives can be such an encouragement for us all. And God's desire is that we do the same, because we have a similar challenge today to avoid sluggishness, but instead to know the vitality of life in Christ as we enjoy the same assurance of hope. And the word for sluggish is the same as that for dull in chapter 5, verse 11, when they were told they were dull of hearing. And sluggishness, it hampers growth as Christians. And if we become sluggish, then our assurance will weaken. The world has a very strong pull, but we've been set free in Christ to live for him in the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to press on faithfully and eagerly, not being sluggish as some are. We're secure in our salvation, but we are called to bear good fruit for him. Jesus gave everything for us. What will we give for him? Bearing in mind that we've been purchased with the uniquely perfect and precious blood of Christ. We can't earn our salvation. Of course we can't. It's received by faith alone through God's grace. But our hearts should be so melted by God's love that we're eager to live for him and to serve him with joy and with gladness. And as the writer urged the Hebrews, we should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I have to say that over my years as a Christian, I've only really known only a handful of Christians that I could honestly say that I would like to imitate, to be more like Christ. There are some people who stand out as true examples of godly believers, so they are good people to imitate. But why not aspire to be those that others want to imitate? It's a high calling, but arguably we shouldn't settle for anything less. And may we all move on from the milk of the word to the meat, but may we also live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered to shine his light to a lost world and be godly examples to our fellow Christians as well. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit will develop a growing Christ-like character in our lives that is so needed in our world today. So having given them a strong plea to stay true to their calling as Christians, he then moves on to reassure them of their standing as a Christian. And the passage there picks up in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. And verse 13 starts with the word for. It sort of picks up the natural progression of the writer's confidence of the better things spoken of, like in verse 9. So building on that, we see that God is here making clear that his promises never fail. For just as he is immutable, or unchanging and steadfast, so are his promises. And God has been utterly perfect from eternity past, and nothing will change him from that in eternity future. His promises are completely good and right, and they're trustworthy. We must face the fact that none of us makes the spiritual progress that we should. But thankfully, because of God's faithfulness, he does not condemn us, because he's gracious to forgive. And knowing our acceptance before God through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that removes the fear from our lives, and it gives peace, and surely should encourage us to stay true to God in our lives, because our aim should be to please him. In verse 14, the writer quotes from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, when God reconfirmed his promise to bless Abraham and multiply his seed to become a great nation. Now, Abraham failed at various times, but God proved true. We all fail at various times, but God still proves true for us. For Abraham, it took 25 years of patient endurance before his son Isaac was born. But as far as we can tell, apart from the occasional lapse, it was largely fruitful waiting. And it was the opposite of the sluggishness of the Hebrews. God's promises may not be fulfilled immediately, but they are sure and they are true, and they will come to pass exactly as he has said in his perfect time. And the time of waiting can be a test of our spiritual maturity or a means of growth. It can even be a time of attack, but we can be sure that God is and always will be faithful. So in verse 15, the writer reminds the readers that God came true on his promise to Abraham, so they can trust God to be faithful to his call on their lives. Perhaps we should ask ourselves whether we have the same confidence in God's word to trust that he will come true on his promises. God is truth. He cannot lie, and he cannot be unfaithful, for his very character is true. And we have so much more evidence of God's faithfulness than Abraham did, because we have the full written word of God, whilst Abraham had none of it. We live this side of the cross, so we have seen how God became manifest in Jesus, his son. We have hundreds of amazing fulfilled prophecies to show us that God does indeed keep his word. And we live in days when even more prophecies are being fulfilled in our lifetime to show us that God is still keeping his word with stunning precision. And yet we so easily doubt. We are in a spiritual battle, and we must never succumb to the sluggishness that the writer is warning us of. And the reassurance continues in verses 16 to 18. He'd already told his readers in verse 13 that God cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. So in making his promises to Abraham, he swore by himself. Now fallen men, by contrast, swear by something greater than themselves, and such an oath is considered binding. Very often, people doubt what others have said until they see it in writing, as sort of confirmation of the verbal statement. But here we see that God has spoken, and it is truly reliable, and he has confirmed it in writing in the Bible. Now, my dear wife Frances makes very few promises, and one of the few that she has made to me was when we were married. Now, that's because not because she is a fickle person that she doesn't promise, but it's because she is a person of integrity who will not promise something that she can't be sure she will deliver on. But how much more God, who is inherently and unchangeably trustworthy and true. God never gets old so that he reaches a stage when he can't keep his word. God is never absent-minded so that he forgets what is promised. God never changes his mind on the promises that is made. And when God makes a promise, it stops all controversy and dispute and establishes that which can be trusted. Men swear by a higher authority to give weight to their promises, but God is the highest authority, so he cannot swear by anyone higher than himself, and his word is sufficient to confirm the intent of his heart, so we doubt it at our peril. And don't miss the glory of verse 17. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed his word to Abraham by an oath because he wanted to show more abundantly to those who would inherit the promises, the promise of a child, which of course led to the Messiah. There was the descent all the way down. So in context, it was Abraham's descendants who were the recipients of God's faithfulness here. But as believers in Christ, who was descended from Abraham, we can enjoy the eternal blessings of the salvation that's found only in Jesus. And these blessings have to be eternal because God cannot and will not break his word. And that's glorious. And we read that God gave two immutable or unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. In Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham concerning his descendants and the promised land, and that in itself was immutable. But then in Genesis 17, God gave Abraham an oath that a son would be born to him the following year, and that occurred just as God had said. God, as always, was true to his word. And God gave to Abraham circumcision as a sign of the covenant being made between them. And because God is immutable, his promises are unconditional and eternal. So they're fully reliable. And we are so privileged to have such assurance that God's word is completely trustworthy, backed by his unchanging and his truth-filled nature. So we can put our full trust in the promises that he's given us. Bear in mind, our eternal future is at stake here. So we need promises that are cast iron, solid to trust in. And our God is stronger and more reliable than cast iron by far. He's backed his promises by sending his Son to earth to die for us. And that's a staggering commitment to mankind. But then he raised Jesus from the dead to prove the truth of what had been promised. Hallelujah. And we see God's heart for mankind in the last part of verse 18. Because God made these immutable promises so that we might have strong consolation. And when God offers consolation to his people, it can be trusted. But here we have strong consolation, again reiterating his reliable and his true. And this is for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now for the Hebrew readers, that bit about having fled for refuge would remind them of the cities of refuge in Israel, where a person who had unintentionally killed someone could flee for protection until the death of the high priest. If he didn't flee there, then a near relative of the victim as the avenger of blood could pursue the killer. But of course, for the believer in Christ, we flee to Jesus as our refuge, because it's only in him that we have any hope. But it's a certain hope. And the enemy who would pursue us cannot destroy us because we are hidden in Christ. And once more we see how Jesus is superior to the law that Moses brought. The law regarding the cities of refuge gave safety until the death of the high priest. But Jesus is our eternal refuge because he will never die. He is our great high priest, but he will never die. And so our hope is eternal. No wonder we have strong consolation. It's solid, it's eternal, never to be withdrawn, never to be diminished. And it's all in Jesus. Hallelujah. And then the chapter closes with verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this hope, the strong consolation that we have in Christ, is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that reinforces the security that we have in Christ that cannot be shaken. We have assurance because Jesus has already entered heaven, right into the presence of God. Now, if you're on a boat or a ship, your anchor gives security so that you don't drift. We saw in chapter 2 how the writer urged his readers not to drift from the truth that they have in Christ. In the Christian life, however, the anchor not only gives that security against drifting, but we're also not called to stand still. So we have the anchor in Christ to move us forward to maturity. And a ship's anchor pulls down to gain a solid mooring below. But Jesus, as our anchor, lifts us up and is a steadfast anchor who cannot be moved. He's our forerunner who has gone before us into God's presence. But we have the same security, sure and steadfast, to know that we will be there with him. And Jesus is the guarantee of our salvation. He's gone before and is coming again to collect his bride to be with him. In the catacombs of Rome, where the Christians hid in times of persecution, one symbol can be commonly seen, and that's the anchor. And those persecuted Christians, they knew the security of having our anchor firmly set in Jesus. And no matter what problems come our way, we have the anchor and the word of God, of the fact that Jesus has gone before us into God's very presence to intercede for us and to guarantee our salvation. So in the light of that, why would the Hebrews want to return to the temple worship that was only a shadow of the reality that Jesus gives? The reference to the veil in verse 19 would refer to the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place where God's presence was. And the Old Testament high priest was not a forerunner because nobody could follow him behind the veil into the most holy place. But Jesus is our forerunner into the very presence of God. The veil was apparently so heavy that it is said that it took 100 priests to move it. Yet God tore it in two from top to bottom when Jesus died to show that the way to his presence was now open to all, but only in faith, through faith in Jesus' death on our behalf. No human could have torn the veil like that. Even more amazing is that no ordinary fallen human could have made the way possible into God's presence for us. It's only through Jesus Christ. That would have been staggering to the Jewish mind, because they were brought up with the knowledge that only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And now we all have free access as believers right into God's presence. So why go back to shadowy religion when you have all of that? The passage we've looked at this morning, I think, is so reassuring for us. It follows the difficult section we looked at last time, which some people take to suggest we can fall away and lose our salvation. But these 12 verses we've looked at today that follow that section, they're so packed with goodness to reassure us that our hope in Christ is absolutely certain. What God has promised to us as believers stands firm, not just for our lives here on earth, but for eternity. We're encouraged that we can indeed put the full weight of our trust in and on Jesus to be the one who guarantees our eternal future. And it's very good and very secure. So don't slip back or be sluggish. Let's press on into all that God has for each one of us. And I think we will need eternity to get our minds around the glory of it. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for the glories of this passage. Thank you that it reiterates for us how wonderful our salvation is. How you've covered all the bases, Lord. You've done everything that was needed. All we have to do is come in faith that Jesus has indeed done it all for us. And Lord, help us to trust you more. Help us to get our feet anchored to the rock that is Christ. So that, Lord, we would have that assurance, that full assurance of that great hope we have. And to you may all the glory go. In Jesus' name. Amen.